I remember the first time that I discovered that there were actually three crosses at Golgotha, and that Jesus' death on the cross was not an entirely unique event from the standpoint of those other criminals. I was actually a brand new Christian and was sharing my faith with probably more enthusiasm than wisdom. And one of my victims, resenting that enthusiasm, began to argue back a little bit and responded that, well, why are you making such a big deal out of Jesus' crucifixion anyway? There were thousands of people crucified in the first century AD. In fact, on the very same day, the same moment that Jesus was dying on the cross, there were two other criminals, one on either side, dying on a cross. I was almost sure that my friend had made that up in order to attempt to discredit the uniqueness of Jesus' sufferings for my sin and for yours. It seemed likely this was an attempt to relativize the details of the scripture in terms of the anguish of our Savior. But the reality is, of course, my friend was right. The Word of God says two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. And when they came to the place called the Skull or Golgotha, there they crucified him along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Ironically, however, from the standpoint of the original detractors of our Savior, there actually was a kind of plot to relativize the significance of Jesus' death. There was a deliberate staging in terms of having these other criminals associated with our Savior, with the intention that it might imply a kind of guilt by association. Isaiah chapter 53 predicts this, and our Lord Jesus later reiterates the promise when he says, "It is written that he was numbered with the transgressors, and I tell you that this must be fulfilled in me." But rather than being disappointed that Golgotha was so crowded, there are actually some wonderful insights that can come for us if we will reflect on the implication of the presence of those criminals. Two helpful insights in particular that I would like to share with you that will allow us better to plumb the depths of Christ's redeeming love. And the first of them is to notice that the presence of those other criminals dying on a cross, one on either side, helps protect us from an excessive emphasis on the physical sufferings of our Lord Jesus. Of course, as a new Christian, it was those physical sufferings that were so captivating to me. It's even a tradition in the history of Christian spirituality to contemplate the so-called stigmata, the seven wounds of our Savior, in order to reflect on the cost of our redemption, to think about the nail prints in his hands and the spike that injured both of his feet, to consider the wounds about his head because of the crown of thorns and his back because of the flogging that would have ripped off his skin in ribbons, and to consider the sword thrust through his side. All of this, in terms of the physical anguish of our Lord, does in fact point to his love for us. Greater love has no one than this, that he laid down his life for his friends. But there's far more to it than the physical suffering. Most of us who are a little older have had the tragic experience of knowing loved ones and friends who have experienced, from a strictly physical point of view, far more anguish, far more pain than our Savior did on that cross. There are those who have suffered from a cancer that has ravaged their bodies over many years, bringing untold pain. Others struggling with HIV and AIDS, ultimately, or degenerative neurological disorders that have caused terrible, excruciating suffering. It wasn't the physical suffering that our Lord Jesus intended to draw our attention to so much. When in Gethsemane he prayed to his Father, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me, yet not as I will, but as you will." It's not the physical sufferings that are in view. The metaphor of a cup is nowhere used in the Bible to describe purely physical suffering or anguish or even death. It is rather everywhere in its negative use. Everywhere it is used to describe the just punishment of God, the wrath of God poured out undiluted upon sinners. In the Old Testament, it's a frequent image encountered in the book of Psalms and Lamentations. In Ezekiel, Isaiah chapter 51 has a particularly noteworthy example. "Arise, rise up, O Jerusalem, you who've drunk from the hand of the Lord the cup of his wrath, you who have drained to its dregs the goblet that makes men stagger," referring to the temporal judgments that had overcome Israel. Likewise, Jeremiah chapter 25, "Take from my hand this cup filled with the wine of my wrath," in a prophetic sign that Jeremiah would enact to allow the people to recognize how their lives were under the judgment of God. And then likewise in the book of Revelation chapter 14, "So he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." And later on in chapter 16, remembering Babylon the Great, this embodiment of the enemies of God's people, that God would give to her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. This is what our Lord prayed against in Gethsemane. It wasn't that he was afraid to die from the standpoint of the dissolution of the body. It was rather that he dreaded, he recoiled from being made to be sin, he who knew no sin, whose very nature and character was holiness itself, whose name was the Holy One, even as he was named by the angel to Mary. It's Jesus recognizing, Jesus who had spent his entire life in spiritual warfare against sin, even struggling against sin to the point of shedding of his blood, according to Hebrews chapter 12. Our Savior, in coming to the cross, would then have all the sins of mankind, the redeemed of the Lord, imputed to him. It was that he drew back in horror from. And then to have the wrath of God, the just punishment of God that sin requires, be poured out on the Son. And to experience the dereliction of the Father as he cries out from that other word, the fourth word from the cross, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" As Isaiah had predicted, he was stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. When we reflect on the significance of Jesus' death, measured and contrasted with that of the criminals, we recognize that no one has ever suffered like this. We suffer even as the criminal who was repentant had to acknowledge. We suffer because we deserve it. The wages of sin is death. He suffered for the sins of others. We suffer but temporal punishments in this life. He suffered the eternal punishment of damnation, of separation from the first person of the Trinity as he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Eternal punishment on the cross for our benefit. The second benefit, it seems to me, of taking a proper account of the presence of those thieves is, of course, to view our Savior's interaction with them in this second word from the cross, to view it as a vivid portrayal of the redeeming love of Christ that reaches those who are the most lost, those who are the worst of sinners by their own reckoning. You need to recognize right up front that this man was not a good man. The Bible tells us in Luke chapter 22 that he, along with his fellow criminal, was a transgressor, a very general term. Can't get much out of it. But then in chapter 23, we have added, no, he's also a criminal. The both of them were found, they were convicted lawbreakers. But even that isn't very specific, and we might wish for more. And sure enough, in the Gospel of Matthew, in the parallel account in chapter 27, we find these two others, these criminals, designated as robbers. In Jesus' day, theft was not punishable by death, much less crucifixion. That was the case not only under Jewish law, but also under Roman law. And therefore, we need to be aware that this term robber isn't just being used to refer to, well, somebody who's maybe shoplifting or guilty of embezzlement or whatever. It always combines with it the notion of violence. And it's actually used very frequently to refer to those guilty of insurrection. In other words, terrorists. Remember how Jesus objected when Judas came to him in the garden with an armed force in order to arrest Jesus. And Jesus rebuked them and said to the chief priests, the officers of the temple guard, am I leading a rebellion? Am I a robber? Using this very same word. Am I a terrorist? Am I a terrorist that you've come with swords and clubs? Jesus is asking, am I a terrorist? These other two proved to be, but not Jesus. These other two, by the admission of the repentant criminal, whatever the details of the heinous crimes they committed, whatever violence they perpetrated, these ones who were acting against the interests of the state and social order, whatever it was, the repentant thief acknowledges, we're getting what our sins deserve. This is not some miscarriage of justice. They did something that deserved the death penalty. This is not just a mere man who's, well, only human and made a few mistakes. He's an evildoer, a wicked man with unspeakably hateful act behind him of whatever kind deserving of the penalty of death. But as if to magnify the grace of God even more, whatever despicable sins there were in his checkered career, eclipsing them all was the malevolence of the wickedness that he had committed earlier that same day. Because the Bible tells us in the Gospels of Matthew and Mark that this thief had joined with the other thief, the two criminals together, in hurling abuse against Jesus Christ. The passers-by were insulting Jesus, shaking their heads. They cried out, you are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. Save yourself. Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down from the cross and we'll believe in him. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. Can you imagine how this felt to Jesus? How this wounded him right to his heart, attacking him in his relationship with his heavenly Father, implying, insinuating that the Father would hate the Son. In the same way, the Bible tells us the robbers who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Whatever you or I have done by way of offense against God, whatever grievous sins of which we are ashamed we've committed, they are as nothing compared to that wickedness committed by this thief on the cross. This man who reviled Jesus, hurling his insults against him, blaspheming him. This repentant thief could say, as the Apostle Paul later would say, that he's the chief of sinners. He had insulted the Lord of glory, the very one who is the embodiment of the Father, the one of whom God said, "This is my Son whom I love." He had blasphemed the one who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, the one by whom and for whom all things were created in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and through whom all things cohere. He had blasphemed that one. And so he could say, as Paul did, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy." Here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Oh, brother or sister, receive that comfort, the comfort of the example of Christ's forgiveness extended to one such as this. In the last seconds of his life, after a career of notorious sin, something happened to this man that totally transformed him, reoriented his life, changed his mind. We don't know exactly what it was that caused him to repent of that earlier insult and reviling. Maybe it was the way Jesus responded on the cross. That's what affected so much the centurion, remember? The Bible says he stood there in front of Jesus, heard his cry, and saw how he died, and said, "Surely this man was the Son of God." Maybe it was the way Jesus responded to the insults that he himself was hurling against him. And again, reminding us of how Peter then said of Jesus, "He committed no sin, no deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly." Maybe it were other things as well, but surely included in the list was the first word from the cross recorded by the Gospel of Luke that this man heard when Jesus prayed, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." Hearing that prayer that Jesus would beg the Father to forgive those who even at that moment were crucifying him must have come as an unexpected, unimaginable expression of forbearance and graciousness, for which the thief on the cross would be exhibit A. And so he confesses his guilt. "We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve." Have you followed his example? Can you imagine at the end of your life acknowledging before a holy God that everything you had done, that the whole premise of your life was in rebellion against God, and that you are now getting what your deeds deserve? Defoe in Robinson Crusoe says, "I have often observed how incongruous and irrational the common temper of mankind is, that they're not ashamed to sin, and yet they are ashamed to repent." Scripture tells us if we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. But if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. This man not only confessed his sins, he turned in faith to Christ. He said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." Earlier, he had been mocking Jesus' royal pretensions, and now he's asking for this greater Son of David, this true King of Kings, to remember him in mercy, to be graciously mindful of him. We actually know that in Jesus' day, this was a common inscription on gravestones. This man is not banking on any deliverance from the cross. He doesn't want to be saved from death. He wants to be saved through death and beyond it. He wants eternal redemption. And that which he begs for, thinking, of course, that it will be afar off when you come in your kingdom, thinking that it might come at the consummation of world history, Jesus, in his triumphant, redeeming love, answers him, "I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise." Today you'll be with me in paradise. Paradise, not just resting in peace, as so many people try to give themselves a false comfort about. Not simply no longer suffering, because of course you're insentient, rotting away 6 feet under. But in paradise, the consummation of all the hopes of God's people, this word that originally was borrowed actually from the Persians, it referred to the special gardens, the walled gardens that the kings had, used in the Greek Old Testament to describe the Garden of Eden, where the King of Kings walked, the protected, wonderful, delightful garden of the paradise of God, used later in the Old Testament to describe the ultimate hope of God's people, and used in the New Testament by the Apostle Paul to describe the intermediate state, not some fringe territory of hell, but right in the very presence of God. In 2 Corinthians 12, "I know a man in Christ 14 years ago caught up into the third heaven." Caught up to paradise. Caught up not to the atmospheric heavens where the birds fly and the clouds float. Not to the second level of heavens, the cosmic heavens where the sun, moon, and stars are. But caught up to the third heaven, the heaven of heavens, the invisible heavens, where God is on his throne and surrounded by his angelic hosts. That's where you're going to be today. This man dared to hope that someday off in the remote future, at the end of the world, Christ might graciously remember him. And Jesus, who does immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine according to his power that is at work within us, way out answers the request. You can't out ask God. And so he promises, today you'll be with me. Today, thus contradicting any notions of soul sleep. Today you're going to be with me. No idea of purgatory here. You know, if ever anyone were to go to purgatory, it would be this man. This man, because he hadn't any time in this life to work out his sanctification. This man would surely need the completing work of the fires of purgation that would remove the dross and the combustible impurities and leave just the pure gold of Christ's likeness left. But there is no purgatory in the promise of Jesus to this worst of sinners, because you see, we shall be like him when we see him as he is. Jesus' promise is one where his blood is what cleanses us from all unrighteousness, not the trials of the hereafter. And what is paradise? It's paradise with Christ. You will be with me in paradise. There's no room here, no room here for further sufferings for Christ. This tells against the misunderstanding that some have of the Apostles' Creed, where you remember in the additional phrase, "he descended into hell," some thinking it to mean subsequent sufferings that Christ would endure. Of course, he had to endure everything that sin deserves. He had to endure death, of course. And if sin deserves hell, he had to endure that too. But not after he said, "it is finished." Not after he promised this man that today he'll be in paradise with him. No, you see, hell took place on the cross. Hell is, by definition, separation from God. It's when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? It's the dereliction of the Father. The Heidelberg Catechism puts it this way, why is it added in the confession he descended into hell? The answer, that in my greatest temptations I may be assured that Christ, my Lord, by his inexpressible anguish, pains, and terrors which he suffered in his soul on the cross and before, has redeemed me from the anguish and torment of hell. Today you will be in paradise with me. When you meet your appointed end, whether you're on a stretcher, in an ambulance rushing to the ER, or whether it's on a plane that is falling out of the sky and descending 1,000 feet a second, or whether it's on your sofa in your living room surrounded by loved ones and friends, when you meet your appointed end, let this be your comfort, that Jesus said to the worst of sinners, one whose whole life was a ruin, who had no opportunity hereafter to make amends, he said to this man, I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise. Even Lord Jesus, remember me.